Okay, well, I think everybody's just about ready, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give praise to you this morning for an opportunity to gather together and to study your word, and we pray that as we study, your spirit might guide us into all truth. We ask that you might forgive us of our sins. We pray also, Father, that you might bless and protect those of our congregation who are away or who are traveling. And we pray now that you'd bless our time together for Jesus' sake. Amen. In teaching the book of Daniel, I'm going to, I don't know if you'd call it reminisce or just talk a little bit about some of the misconceptions about the book. First of all, I would say that Daniel is a book, or he's a prophet that's kind of a transition prophet. He comes toward the end of Israel as a nation, not necessarily in terms of time, but in terms of their really being an obedient people of God. It is a book also that has there's been a lot of controversy about, even during the formation and closing of the canon. The Jews don't like the book of Daniel. Matthew Henry says they don't like it because it speaks too much of the Messiah. Some other people didn't like it because they said that Daniel's prophecies were so far ahead, and some people, some of the modernists said, well, it's not really a book of prophecy. The only thing that Daniel prophesied about was really the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but rather the rest of it was written after the fact. And so they claim that it was written around 170 B.C. However, there is good evidence that that is not the case, that the actual date in the neighborhood of 600 B.C., somewhere in that time, was, it may have been written a little bit later during Daniel's captivity, but it is written, we believe, during the time of the captivity and not after the fact. It's obvious that if you prophesy, if anybody can prophesy after they already know what happened. And one real interesting thing, and one of the reasons that it has been controversial, is that the book is written in two different languages. As Daniel begins in the first chapter, he's writing in Hebrew. And then he switches to Chaldean, which is really it's a dialect of Aramaic. And he goes on and writes for some time in the Chaldean language, and no one knows why, and then he switches back to Hebrew. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Chaldean language, but if you've ever watched the History Channel, you've probably seen it written. It looks like a bunch of hinge crashing. It has a lot of wedge-shaped characters, and it's an interesting language. But I think Aramaic, you know, is somewhat the same way. The reason that some people don't believe that Daniel was written during this early time is the nature of Old Testament prophecy. Most of the prophets prophesied that things were going to happen because the people were not doing what they were supposed to do, you know, and they did these things are going to happen, and this is going to happen, and so forth, and it's fairly short term in many respects. Daniel's prophecy is not like that. I mean, Daniel prophesies in these early years what's going to happen 500 years hence. And another thing is there are some historical problems in Daniel that we have difficulty with in terms of being able to substantiate with archaeology and history of these nations that are involved. There's some differences in Daniel. But we all know that that doesn't really mean anything, because there's so many other places where history has been proven wrong after the fact. And a good example of that would be the Hittite Empire, which never existed, people said, for, I don't know, up until almost the 20th century. And then all of a sudden they discovered all of this. And and then the other aspect is the language, and his switching back from Hebrew to Aramaic to Hebrew again. These are reasons why they say that, you know, there's a problem with the date and so forth. What I wanted to do in reminiscing was to tell you that I taught Daniel a number of times. And as I approached it this time, I thought this is the worst that it's ever been. It's most difficult. And I'm going to tell you why. Daniel is very easy to teach if you are a dispensationalist. Because it is all laid out, outlined, got all the charts, you've got everything that you need. But then when you begin to examine it really in light of other scripture, in light of the time that it was written and what it really says, we find that dispensationalists are stretching everything to get to the conclusion that they have. So I will confess to you that I taught it that way. And so if I struggle today, it's because of my past history. I must tell you, I do not subscribe at all to the dispensationalist view anymore. But the traditional view of Reformed churches about the book of Daniel is that the predictions that are in the book are regarding the first advent of Christ, as opposed to the way the dispensationalists look at it. And so that would be following the either amillennial or postmillennial view of eschatology. Not that I'm going to get into a lot of eschatology or any thing like that, but let's look at Daniel and see what we can find out in terms of what's going on in Daniel. First of all, those who would say that Daniel wrote after the fact and this was all written after it happened in around 170 A.D. Have a problem with what is their biggest problem? Does anyone know what their biggest problem would be? That Daniel really wasn't a legitimate prophet? Well, let's turn to Matthew 24:17. Now I'm going to read beginning in verse 15 here, and where Christ is talking about a time of tribulation of the people of God. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down, take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant," and so forth. And it's the hope that it doesn't happen in winter. So if you want to discredit Daniel as a prophet, then you have to discredit the Lord as well, because Christ quotes Daniel, and he quotes Daniel's most controversial prophecy. And so I would think that we don't really have to worry about the credibility of Daniel once we read that and see that Christ gives full credibility to Daniel as a prophet. But as we look at Daniel and just try to do an overview, and that's all that we can really do this morning, is try to do a little bit of an overview. We see that during the first time that Nebuchadnezzar attacks or sets siege upon Jerusalem, that Daniel and his friends are carried away around 605 B.C. And he and his friends are, now of course they didn't take all of the Jews at this time when Nebuchadnezzar conquered land. He didn't take all of the Jews. He took the best. And he left the scrubs behind, you might say. And as he took them, he did, a very intelligent thing is he went through and he picked out these young men that he and his scholars deemed the most intelligent of all of the people, but the most promising. These are the superstars, and not superstars in the context of what we would see superstars. These young men were not physically impressive, although they were nice-looking young men, they were clean-cut and all this. But they were the ones that really had it up here. You know, they really were, they had a high intellect. And he picked them out for that reason. Now, there is another aspect of this, and I'll bring this up just or your thoughts. Who are they under? Who are they placed under? For their training. You young people ought to know this.
The master of the eunuchs.
The master of the eunuchs. When I read that, you know what the first thing I thought was? What does that mean? I don't know if this is true or not, but it really, if they're placed under the master of the eunuchs, it must be that they were made eunuchs themselves. Now, had any of y'all ever thought about that? That was not an unusual thing for a conquered people to be done in this kind of situation. Now, whether that's true or not, whether it has any relevancy, I don't know. But it wasn't, you know, if you think that Daniel had it easy just because he went there and was trained and had all this stuff, this is another reason why a lot of people don't like Daniel. They say, well, he really was not suffering. He didn't suffer and go through all this stuff like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of these others went through. He had it very easy. Well, I would say if that happened to him, he had it easy at all. But I don't know that it did happen to him. But I don't know any reason why they would point out that he was under the prince. It was the prince of the eunuchs. If that were not the case. And then the next thing that is done is they take away the identity of these young men. Each of these young men's name in Hebrew referred to Jehovah. And each of their names as it was changed was refers to what? The god Baal or whatever. He's a Chaldean god. So they are called by those names. And so they face right away the problem then. They've gone through all this. They've gone through this trauma, and now the king is ready to mold them into the way that he wants them to be. He's going to change them into Chaldeans. But what happens? Daniel and his friends, at least his three friends, they refuse to do the things in the way that they are commanded to do. Now, how in the world do you get away with that? How do you get away with defying this guy? I mean, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is probably one, the most powerful empire that has ever existed in terms of totalitarianism. He had power probably like no other king had ever had. And so, you know, he just, the blink of an eye, it's off of your head. And yet, Daniel and his friends were so committed to being obedient to God, they took this chance. But they didn't do it in a defiant way. Who does this remind you of? Well, it does. It does remind you of Jesus, but who is a type of Jesus that we think about in the Old Testament that went through a similar kind of situation? How about Joseph? Wasn't he taken captive? Didn't he have to face these same kinds of things to be made into an Egyptian and be made to do different things? And yet, as we look in the Old Testament and study the people of God, we see that Joseph is one of the types of Christ in the way that he conducted himself and in the way that God used him in that place and preserved him and caused him to flourish. And so they approach the prince of the eunuchs in a very respectful way. And so this comes back to the whole idea that we always, if we're under authority, we are to respect authority. And no, they don't go up to this guy and get in his face and say, well, we're not eating your stuff. You know. They respectfully ask him if they could not, because it was against their religion that they should do this. And so he says, well, wait a minute. You know, I do this and I'm not going to lose my head if you go in there looking like all emaciated and everything. The king is going to come to me and he's going to say, what have you been doing to these guys? And so he says, well, how about if we do this? How about if we have a trial run? And so they have a period of time in which they are given things which do not have to be handled kosher. Now, what does that mean? Well, everything that Jews eat come under the ceremonial restrictions of the law. And so there are ways that food is prepared, particularly meat and the things like they would be given and drink that they would be given by, it has to be handled by a priest, in this case, later on, rabbi. And so if that was not done that way, then they would be breaking the law and it would be considered unclean food. So they give the trial period of time and everything is fine. And they come and they look better than anyone else. Now, is this the reason why we ought to all be vegetarian? We have some vegetarians, don't we? Some people don't do it for any reason other than they have difficulty with meat, but Is that a reason? Is there a reason we ought to be vegetarians? Because we can be healthier if we're vegetarian. Some people believe that that's true. But it wasn't that, really. The reason why that they looked so good was by the grace of God. God caused them to flourish in on the diet that he gave them, regardless of whatever it would be. And so he found them, not only after this period, this trial period of doing this, and this trial period of training, these guys are sharp. They look good. They can answer all the questions. They really know their stuff. And so they've really caught on. And God has, in his mercy toward them, has preserved this group of young men so that his people will continue and there will be a remnant of the people. And also he's preserving them for his glory, because he's going to be glorified in what is going to happen to this group of people. Now that really sort of summarizes the beginning of Daniel. Pardon me for my voice, but I have a sinus condition and it's just part of my problem. Does anyone have any comments or questions to this point? Well, like Matthew Henry says, the first parts of Daniel are easy. The first parts of, even though Daniel becomes a prophet here pretty quick. What do prophets do, by the way? And why would we call Daniel a prophet?
Prophets speak to men before God. Right.
And they speak in the context of the present time, largely. In other words, this is our circumstance, and this is what God says, and this, in view of that, this is what we should do. And if we don't do, these are the circumstances. But in Daniel's case, he's a little bit different, isn't he? He works that way in his role as prophet, but he has this gift that somebody else had. Who else had the gift of interpreting dreams? Joseph. And so Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty sharp old fellow, isn't he? He has a dream. And he has all of these people around him that are all kinds of magicians, and they can do all these fancy things, probably like we saw in the Ten Commandments, of turning things into snakes and doing all kinds of, and they got astrologers that are telling us what the stars say and all these kinds of things. And he says to them, I had a dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream was, and I want you to tell me what it means. And they all look at each other and they say, oh boy, are we in trouble. We are really in trouble now. And then they come up and they talk to him and say, wait a minute. No one can do that. Only the gods know what's going to happen. No one can do that. And so they say, well, he says, too bad. You're all going to die. And so he starts sending the guys around to kill everybody, and he comes to Daniel. He says, well, if you give me a little time, I think we can do this. We can help you. We can give you the meaning of the dream. And so, but he doesn't take credit for this at all. He says, you know, there is a God. And so he gives glory to God. And this is the thing, I think, that is always true of God's prophets and of God's people, is that if they're truly God's people, then they get into a situation, into dire circumstances, and God delivers them miraculously or otherwise, they give glory to him. They don't take the glory for themselves. And even whenever it's done on just a whim, and someone gets angry and does it, sometimes it really has bad consequences, doesn't it? I think Moses found that out, didn't he? And so he interprets the dream I mean, he goes down and he gives the detail, every detail of what the dream was, what he dreamed, and exactly what it meant. And in this dream, it's not just a dream, is it? Isn't it? What else is it? It's also, it's a prophecy. Isn't it? And as he tells about this dream, he's telling about what's going to happen over the next several, even hundreds of years of history. It's all revealed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as we look at that, just to sort of summarize it, he talks about the present kingdom, which is, what is that? What is that? The present kingdom we're talking about. What? Babylon. Okay, and what's it represented by? Okay, the golden head. Then the second kingdom, what is it? I'm sorry, I am accustomed to using the Socratic method of teaching. I don't know any other way to do it. I ask questions. Pardon?
Medo-Persia.
Okay, Medo-Persia, represented by the chest. And this, therein lies some problems that some historians have with the whole idea of Daniel as the Medo-Persian thing, because they say, wait a minute, it wasn't really like Daniel 6. But perhaps we better believe Daniel more than we better believe the historians. Huh? And then what was the next one? Yeah, actually, it was Greece. It was... Alexander the Great, right? He was a Macedonian, really, because his dad was Philip of Macedonia. And then you had in the Roman Empire, right? And it's interesting, as you look at those different empires, that the Roman Empire is the one that is the strongest and the most hideous in the description in terms of its the way that it operates, and yet it's also the most vulnerable, because you're trying to mix, like we would say, oil and water. In this case, iron and clay, and it just doesn't adhere together. But to say, to come to the point here, this results in Daniel and his friends being elevated and being made, given a lot of authority. And what do we have to think about? The king answers Daniel here and says, truly your God is the God of God and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you reveal the secret. Is he a believer? Not a believer yet, though, is he really? So he turns right around after he says this and sets up an image. So if he were really a believer and he wanted to follow after what Daniel and his friends were teaching, he wouldn't have set up this golden image, would he? Now, we don't really know what the golden image was. It probably was some kind of an obelisk or something that was real tall and up on a pedestal. It may have been some kind of a figure or something. But it was very high, it was 6 cubits width and 60 cubits high. So that's, 90 feet high? Something like that. That's pretty tall. And then he says that everyone has to, at this sign, when they play the music and all, you got to bow down. But what is the context of this, really? I mean, what is he really doing? Who are they really bowing down to? They're really bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar, aren't they? This image represents Nebuchadnezzar. And he's saying, you know, I am really the powerful one. I am God, so bow down to me. Well, they're in trouble. All of a sudden, they go from feast to famine. They've had all the authority. They've been looked upon. They've ruled. They've been free to do as they please. And now, all of a sudden, they have another test of whether or not they're going to be obedient to God. And so they refuse to bow down. And I remind you again, in the context of our society, it's very difficult for people to realize what the defiance of such a monarch as this really means. We don't have anyone that powerful in our country. This is like standing in front of Saddam Hussein when he was in his power and telling him, no, I'm not doing what you say. What would he have done? You know, he would have just shot you. He wouldn't even blink an eye. He would have just shot you. Himself. He wouldn't even have had somebody else do it. He would have just shot you. And that's the kind of power and more that this man had. Actually took place, I guess, fairly close to the same area, too, wasn't it? And so he had made a decree that if they didn't do this, that they would be burned. And he had a furnace. I guess it was a kiln. I don't really know what it was, but it was a furnace that they could heat up hot enough that it would incinerate anything that was that would burn. And so he had them bound, and he had it heated hotter than they'd ever heated it. And these guys carry the three. Now, where Daniel was, I don't know. I don't know why Daniel wasn't in on this. But these three are the ones. And they were given their new names, you remember, that all refer to the God of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're thrown into fire, and when these guys get close enough to throw them into the fire, they die. Fire jumps out and just kills them. And this to me always is amusing. The king is leaning over. I can see him leaning over, looking in there and seeing these guys walking around in the fire. And what does he see? What do we call what he saw? Can someone tell me? Some young people tell me? What is an Old Testament manifestation of Christ called? Physical manifestation of Christ. Oh, sure, when you guys know that. Isn't it a theophany? He sees four people in there. And what does he say about this one? This fourth one. Yeah, like the Son of God. So don't you expect it was the Son of God? He certainly was the Son of God or one of his captains, his angels. And I'm not making a case this is a theophany, although I think that it is. Whoever it was one of God's messengers if it wasn't Christ himself. And then Nebuchadnezzar turns around and does the same thing again. He praises God again, doesn't he? And we know that that's going to be true of everyone someday, isn't it? There's a day that's going to come when everyone is going to say that they're going to bend their knee and they're going to praise God either out of joy or out of compulsion. They will either do it joyfully, as his people will do, or they will do it because they are compelled to do it. And he wasn't compelled to do it in this case, but he does, he blesses them again, and says if anyone does anything to them, that they'll make an ash heap out of their houses, and they'll cut them in pieces and do all kinds of bad things to them. Well, we have time, I think, to just look at one more chapter, and it's difficult for us to go and do Daniel in the context in which we should, because we're out of sequence. We haven't gotten this far in the Old Testament survey, and so sometime maybe we'll come back to this and finish it. But Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and this one here is one which he has real trouble with. And he even tells the magicians about this one, and it's about a tree. And the imagery of trees in dreams and so forth is characteristic of Chaldea and of this time, apparently. Not unusual for this kind of imagery to be used. But he talks about a great tree, you know, and everyone is under it, and the birds are in it, and everything's flourishing under it, and so forth. And no one can tell what it means. And then it gets chopped down. And they take and put a band around it, bronze band around it. And so you can imagine that he had a lot of consternation, was really laying awake worrying about this dream, because he probably could figure out that it had something to do with him. Well, Daniel has to be called this time, and when he's called, he has to give the king something before. It was great. News was all great, wasn't it? This time he has to tell the king that he's going to be turned into an animal. And seven times are going to pass over him before, and he's going to eat grass, and his nails are going to grow long, and his hair is going to grow, and he's going to be walking around on his hands and knees and eating grass. He's going to be totally out of his head. And yet, Daniel gives him hope, doesn't he? He says, you know, what you need to do is you need to repent. And maybe this dream won't come true. It's amazing to me. It seems like he doesn't even wait hardly any time. You know, 1 year. 1 year later, and he's looking around at all this. He's really popping his buttons and throwing his chest out and saying, all this, look at all this. This is the greatest empire that has ever existed in the history of mankind. And I did all this. And then Daniel's dream, interpretation of Daniel's interpretation, comes true. And, you know, a voice comes and says, your kingdom is gone. It's all over. And this goes on. Now, we don't know if it's 7 years, 7 months. It's seven times, whatever those times are. He ate grass like a cow. He slept outside, and his hair grew long like eagle's feathers and was probably all tangled up, and we've seen homeless people that look like that. His fingernails grew real long like claws. I imagine he was really a hideous sight. And all of a sudden, he looks to heaven and realizes what's going on. Now, Brian, you think he was converted here? Seems to say the says he lifted his eyes to heaven and his understanding returned to him, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And he testifies that at that time his reason returned to him, and the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of Heaven. All those works whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And so we know that God does give grace to the humble, and he does knock down the proud, doesn't he? That is a principle that's taught throughout Scripture about God. Well, this doesn't last very many generations, because along comes Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and he does the unthinkable and pulls out all of the sacred vessels from the temple that were brought back from Jerusalem, and they have a drunken orgy drinking out of all of these. And then his knees start to knock and he starts to shake like a leaf. What did he see? What is the terminology that we use even today from this very miracle? The handwriting on the wall. Handwriting is on the wall. He saw the handwriting on the wall. He not only saw the handwriting, he saw the hand, didn't he? And, of course, he called. You know, he didn't know what to do. He was just at his wit's end. And the Queen Mother is called, and she knows about Daniel, and she gets Daniel to come and interpret the dream. And but the axe is already at the root of the tree, so to speak, and the Medes and the Persians are at the door. And so Daniel's prophecy begins to be fulfilled here with the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the taking over of it by the Medes and the Persians. I'll leave you with one thought, and you can research this over the next few months until we get back to Daniel sometime. There's no historical evidence of there ever being a Darius the Mede. So what does that mean? It says right here that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And if he was 62 years old. That's right. That's right. There may be some other explanations, but that one thing they do need to do. They sure do. They've been proved wrong so many times, you would think they would get the message to not come out and make these bold, glaring statements about such and such. It can't be so, because it's not in the archaeological record. Does anyone have a comment about any of this, or has any of you studied? Have any of you studied Daniel in detail? You have.
I just thought that it could be added to the interpretation of the green. Not only was the most tedious and most honorable, and then we went on to say a stone that was cut out without hand.
Crushed it. Right. Yeah, well, the reason I really didn't get into that is when you get into that, then you need to go on to the later part of Daniel where he really gets into the end time prophecies. And those are the hardest. As you read, and I read Matthew Henry's commentary on all of Daniel, and he says right in his introduction, once you get past chapter 6, it gets dark and difficult. and it's true, it is difficult, because we don't, and he gives the reason why it's difficult. He says the reason is we don't have a good history, secular history of God's people. We have only the spiritual history that's given in the Scriptures. He says if we had, and even of the other peoples of that time, we know probably all we need to know about God's people during this period of time, but we've got all these other peoples which are only incidental, and God only brings them into the Scriptures as it fits His purpose in His redemptive history of His people here to talk about them. And so it has all these blanks in here. And so these people have, because they're not believers, they have all the problems with saying, well, this doesn't really tell us anything. You know, this is not here and this is not here. Well, God doesn't intend for it to be there. It's only there if it's pertinent to His redemptive plan that He's given in His Holy Word. And so it doesn't matter if it's not there. It doesn't mean it didn't happen or whatever. But Matthew Henry says it would be easier if God had allowed history to have recorded what happened in detail. The thing that's interesting to me is that Scripture is always so much more complete and so much more reputable and provable archaeologically and every other way than any other ancient document that we have. Why, when you come on to the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, they throw this away. They throw God's Word away. They don't want to look at that. That doesn't count. But that's the oldest and most accurate document that we have. But they don't want to look at that because they don't want to give glory to God. They want to find another way. Yes.
I just follow up on Bob's comment. Just to know how well this fits with our study of Messiah, the Prince.
Yeah.
The mediatorial reign of Christ.
Right.
And Christ ruling over the kings of the earth. It may be some months premature for the Old Testament survey, but it's perfect. For
Messiah the Prince, it sure is, because Daniel really is the one who begins to really focus in on that in his prophecies. And it's so true, as you read Daniel, you see this Scripture coming to your mind, always in my mind. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turneth which whatever way he wishes. You know, he turns it whatever way he wants to. You know, it's really interesting to see how God moves these kings around and makes them do whatever He wants to preserve His people throughout history. And He rules. Yes.
I think it's interesting in the period where we were getting to the end of the kingdom, and all the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all those. I mean, there's so many prophecies in there that we have verified.
Right.
It did happen.
It did happen. Verbatim.
Did the probability of that happening is, if you were a gambler in Las Vegas, you'd love to have those odds. It's just interesting to me that we don't believe the Bible or the archaeology, you know, what the Bible says against archaeology, then that, I mean, through those prophecies, that's where you're going to be. You ought to have enough there to come to the conclusion that what the Bible says.
Yes, there is. But again, if you look at that in another context, and this gets into a debate which I don't want to get into at all right now, but that's evidential apologetics. And you can go on ad infinitum with evidential apologetics, and that doesn't get you where you want to be. Because the evidence is there. But if you're talking to a man who is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, you've got to cut to the chase and say you're wrong and this is why you're wrong, and if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Just kind of to look at it from Greg Bonson's standpoint. Yes, sir.
It's intuitively obvious, but I think it's worth mentioning. Prophecy is the most difficult section of Scripture interpret to come up with an accurate result. The images are vague. They have to be interpreted in light of what was going on at that point in time with that mindset, with that language, with the language that is much more figurative than our much more precise language that we have in English or even more precise in Greek. We try and nail down prophecy, and we try and say this is an exact fit, and it doesn't, you know, to the common person on the street, it doesn't fit. And yet, in the mind of God, there's a kind of a figurative meaning that we miss that fits exactly.
Yeah, there is.
The first time that Jerusalem was conquered, and then taken off. I wonder if that is a warning to the nation of Israel, because if you get into Jesus is now here on the earth, and he gives the people a warning that, it says that upon, it is talking about the generation of his existence, it says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and the blood of righteous saved unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachi, whom ye slew from the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That's a general. That means everybody at that tribulation in 70 AD, whoever was in Jerusalem, including the Christians, the blood of these folks. That's
awesome.
Judgment by Christ the King.
Well, the judgment that we talk about here in Daniel, of course, he does talk about that judgment too. But the judgment that we're talking about in Daniel, I mean, that was already said. God had already said, "Look, it's over. You know, you've had your chances," and so. The first invasion, I don't think that you can say from Scripture that God, even if there was a repentance at that time, I think he'd already said that it's set, the judgment is set, you are going to be conquered and you're going to be carried away. If that was what you meant, it may not have been what you were talking about, but what you said about the figurative language is where the dispensationalist insists on trying to find a literal interpretation of these things to mean something to link up to what is happening today. You know, the kings of the south, the kings of the north, and kings of the east, and all of this kind of stuff. You know, they tie all that together and they have it all planned out and worked out, and it's just, it doesn't work. Because I have studied that and studied that and studied it, for years I studied and wasted time. Yes.
I think part of what added some good to Daniel later on, you can see that he's increasingly distressed because he's looking at his
right.
You know, he's really concerned about what seems like about.
He definitely was. He was concerned to the point of becoming very ill, you know, because it distressed him so what was gonna happen to his people. And as we later on, as we get to study this in a little more detail, we'll see some of that. I think we need to probably try to cut it off right here and have prayer.